Gospel lesson this morning comes to us from the Good News according to St. John, the 12th chapter. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And this is the gospel of our Lord. The gospel, that is the good news of Jesus the Christ, is political. Anyone who tells you Christianity or Jesus and his claims aren't political is either stupid or disingenuous or more likely about to hit you up for money. Of course, Christianity is political. Jesus was and is worshipped as a king. Though, hint, he never himself publicly claimed such in any explicit fashion. Perhaps, as we'll see, because he knew we wouldn't understand how different our ways of kingship are from his, that instead we try to make him serve our models and agendas of rule. And yet, he is a king. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Did you know that? It is a title. It's a title for God's king. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus of Nazareth, the King of God, Jesus the Christ. And he rode in on this Palm Sunday so many centuries ago, like a new King David at the start of the great feast of the year, the Passover. He marched in knowing he would be killed by the dream team that consisted of the religious establishment in power and the governing authorities of Rome. He was condemned as a criminal, a disturber of the law and order of the religious city and its governing empire. He received the death penalty by the state with the encouragement of the church leaders of the day. Almost every one of his inner ring disciples were condemned and sentenced by the religious and political authorities to similar death penalties, all of them gruesome, by the way. For the next 3 centuries, ordinary Christians were persecuted and put to death for the simple act of proclaiming that there was another king and lord than Caesar, and refusing to give their wholehearted allegiance, service, and hopes to these worldly men in power. They insisted they would only serve and worship and hope in Jesus from Nazareth as God's true, universal, and everlasting king. They did so not by revolting and using the weapons of the world to launch violent revolutions, but by patient, humble, local embodiment of Jesus' way of living. In fact, before they were called Christians, they were called the Way, a lifestyle that included, as we know, meeting with others who were formerly enemies and strangers on the other side of the aisle, if you will, those who enjoyed different histories and cultures than their own, by breaking bread and praying together, by considering nothing that they owned as their own, but instead selling what they had to provide for the least among them. They congregated wherever they could, by rivers and meadows and small living rooms and even in burial plots, for worship services of prayer, praise, encouragement, sorrow, lament, fellowship, and God's feast, the Eucharist. They gave themselves away only to God and to one another and to their neighbors in love. In this they demonstrated and proclaimed the kingship of Christ Jesus. And this got many of them killed or exiled, because it was and is political. Christianity is political by its nature, but it is important to note what we mean and don't mean by that. It's always and everywhere important. I mean, you can hear it just in the names of our churches around the world. The Russian Orthodox Church, the Church of Rome, the Church of England. It's important to note what we mean and don't mean by that this morning, at least according to the Bible and the historic faith. And perhaps it seems especially important to us now as Christians in these fine United States of America, where nearly every aspect of our culture and our news and our passions and all of our institutions have been reduced down to one irreconcilable battle in which you are either on one side or the other, completely binary, wherein someone who makes a different choice or has any nuance is to be considered your hated enemy, sometimes just based on their t-shirt and bumper stickers. We are talking now, of course, about American electoral politics. And it has become supreme, almost divine. And if you do not worship the cult of the correct emperor or emperor-to-be, then you are anathema. There have even been murders. It seems only to be heating up and becoming more fever-pitched. And though this is the beginning of our High Holy Week as Christian, it is still the sixth Sunday in Lent. And so it is still a time for preparation, that is, repentance. A time for change in our minds and loyalties and our ways of life. A time to say we're sorry. A time to change, to clear out destructive hopes and loyalties, and to prepare to see them nailed to the cross this Friday, along with our King, Christ Jesus. A time to allow our misguided ways to be destroyed in death, so that right there, right here, friends, in our political, and that is now corporate, life together, the body politic, right now in our time, that we might receive resurrection life. Like that first church that followed Jesus, and the millions and billions of faithful martyrs, heralds, mothers, children, oppressed, humble rulers, and artists, ordinary persons, all throughout history, who have refused to bow the knee to any one nation state with their messianic claims, and especially to any human ruler who acts as they almost always do, as our Savior, as our powerful King that will bring prosperity, the world's kind of King. Instead, we are called to refuse such fealty and return again and again in ordinary ways and extraordinary ways when necessary, to worship God's King, to live out His way to the best of our ability, and thus to live out beautiful, worthwhile, subtle, yet subversive embodiments of God's kingdom. It might help to describe a little bit what characterizes an earthly king and how that's different from the characteristics of God's King and His eternal kingdom. First, they both promise us things. Electoral politics, as you know, promise life, abundance, security, the suppression of our enemies, and prosperity for the faithful. This Gospel of John that we're reading through this Lent At the end of his good news, by the way, which is the gospel is a word that Caesar used, I bring you good news. There is a new king. He's going to repair your roads. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring prosperity. They took this word. Again, it's political. They said, well, we have another gospel, and this gospel is about Jesus. And we hear about it in the Gospel of John. At the end, he says, I have written these things that you may have life. And you can see it in all caps. Have life, and to have it abundantly. He said, I wrote these things so that you will believe in Jesus as God's King, and that as you believe, you have life in his name by serving him. And this is the point of the gospel, that you might have new life with God's Christ. This is why Christianity exists. It's why Jesus was there on Palm Sunday. But this can be hard to see when there's still so much darkness and death and fear all around in the world. To trust in this promise, really? Think how subtle Palm Sunday was. It was over before it began. In Luke's good news, Jesus breaks out into tears at the high point of the entry parade, essentially ruining the moment. Here in Mark's gospel, Jesus no sooner enters the city and hightails it back out as soon as he sees it was getting late. When Jesus comes back into the city the next day, he does so without fanfare. But he does come in with purpose. If you were there at this parade for Jesus the King, it would have been very ordinary, almost invisible. You heard them quote the text to contextualize it for the readers. Yes, Jesus just came in the back entry of the city on a donkey, and some people came out with palm branches like our children did at the start of the service. But don't forget what the prophet said. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. See, the good news is that there is a king who does come to holistically save us. To save us, he is going to conquer our greatest enemy. And often that is our own tendency to give our loyalty to earthly rulers. That he is going to conquer over every pretend king that we make and give allegiance to. You see this not so much on the surface of the text, but just by knowing a little bit of your history, the start of the Passover, and what the political order of that day was. See, Palm Sunday was actually a tale of two parades, two happening on the same day. One full of grandeur and glory and the sense of momentousness, and one small, ephemeral, a little flash mob of ordinariness. And in this, it was a tale of two kingdoms. See, according to historical records, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem wasn't the only parade 2,000 years ago. There was also a parade celebrating a king coming to Jerusalem, a king of and from the world. See, that day through the front gate, from the west, leaving his palace on the ocean, Pontius Pilate marched into Jerusalem as well. Pilate came to Jerusalem at the beginning of the high holy festival of the Jews, when the population would have swelled from around 40,000 to over 200,000. And he didn't come to offer sacrifice to atone for his sins, much less anyone's else, but in order to make sure that Jerusalem and all the surrounding towns and villages understood again who was in power, Caesar and the Roman Empire. There would be an impressive display of military might. You can imagine the sun reflecting bright off the swords and shields and helmets of Roman centurions, legions of them, and the cavalry mounted on impressive horses. Cavalry mounted on impressive horses, armored for battle. And of course, Pilate himself seated on the mighty war horse. They would have thundered with noise through Jerusalem from the front gate to Pilate's headquarters in the city that stood as the principal seat of power of Rome's occupation of Jewish Palestine. Pilate was there again not to inspire awe and admiration so much as to inspire fear, to cow the people, reminding them of Rome's great military force and what they did to traitors who dared to defy them and their rule and their law and order. And that is, they conducted lots and lots of crucifixions every time Pilate came to town. Meanwhile, through the back gate, the back door of Jerusalem, another parade is taking place. And in this parade enters into Jerusalem a king of and from heaven. He entered from the east, not where the kings and queens entered, the back door. He entered not on a majestic war horse, but on a borrowed donkey. Not surrounded by armed centurions, but a crowd of simple men and women, peasants really, throwing their rags and coats and palm branches on the ground into the mud in front of Jesus, shouting. And Jesus, in this case, was inspiring hope for them, but you have to know the story to catch it. See, again, King David, the great king of Israel's history, had once rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as well. And the prophecies promised a king on a donkey. And so they are saying, this is our ancestor, David's great son. Just like that mighty one who slew the giant Goliath for us and cut off the giant's head and routed the Philistines that day many hundreds of years ago, here comes our King Jesus, and he's going to lead some sort of violent revolution and put us back on top again. Jesus for himself has been determined to go to Jerusalem ever since the transfiguration in this gospel. But as we know now, it wasn't to lop off the heads of the centurions or Pilate himself. Unlike Pilate, he doesn't even stick around. There's no fortified headquarters for him to go and take a seat of power. He looks around almost as quick as he slips in. He slips back out of town. And notice that when he came into the city, he came not to offer sacrifice for his sins, but to become the sacrifice for sin. To take his place with the lowest and the least, those most afraid, and all of our deepest fear that we are unworthy, that there is no hope, that we do not belong to God. He came to be one of us and to suffer and die in our place. All these people who were shouting, "Here comes our king," by the time that he unveiled this was his strategy, on Friday, which we will celebrate, they will be shouting, not blessings, but curses. Shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Until no one is left at his sides, but two common criminals also being crucified. This is not what anyone expected for God's king or any king. But make no mistake, Jesus' humble ride into Jerusalem, his cleaning out of the temple in the days to come, is to pick a fight. He's been very intentional about the conflicts he's chosen to engage, always drawing a stark contrast between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. To draw contrast between the ethics of servanthood versus the ethic that preserves privilege. Jesus' cross reveals that violence is not set right by more violence. Instead, the violence of Jesus' cross displays to all the world how Rome and worldly powers keep their power. Fear, death, power, threat. And his cross displays to all the world this never-ending spiral of death. One government taking over another. Back and forth, binary, like ping pong. Or pickleball, that's what you guys point out, right? Anything to get back that power and that privilege and to hold on to it. Jesus, instead, is not what anyone expected or even what we expect when we want to see things change in the world. It's not what Pilate expected. When Pilate, later this week, finally comes face to face with Jesus, bearing and executing state power and authority, he's utterly confused as what to do with this man. He doesn't think he's guilty, but he's got to pacify the crowds, because they're angry at Roman occupation. And sometimes you got to, you know, do a little favor for the natives, if you will, to keep them from violent revolt. And so he lets this innocent man go and take the fall. In this confrontation, you see two very different types of kingdoms, two ways to use power. You see mighty Rome and also the religious leaders aligned with this power, whatever scraps they can get from the table. And you see a suffering servant, Jesus. Two kings, one of the world, one of heaven. Two ways of life. One of power, pomp, fear, money, reputation, threat of death. One of humility, hiddenness, ordinariness, service, sacrifice, compassionate sorrow, and dying to self for the sake of others. Two kings, one on a throne, one in chains on Friday and on a tree by the end of the day. One power wins the day. That day. The other dies and is raised up to save the whole world and all kings and subjects and kingdoms and people. But it can be hard on that Palm Sunday or throughout the week or on a Good Friday in our world when we look for promises of life. It can often feel like Jesus is powerless to save, to bring the life he's promised, to conquer our worldly powers. And that leads to two problematic responses by us. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit in an attempt to be practical and apply this to us now. But I want to tell you a story and apply it as we go. The two responses that we can often have, and I would call them unhelpful responses, to say the least. Almost default responses to us as people. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, you're exploring and investigating the claims of Christ, as people who would seek to follow him and make him king of our lives and of our world, who are also subjects to worldly kingdoms. And many of you probably are not even American. You belong, your citizenship belongs to some other worldly kingdom. There is always two, at least, temptations by us. And one is to give our loyalty, as we've said, to the kings of this world, but in such a way that God's king, God's kingdom, God's way of life, the good news of Jesus, even sometimes the explicit message of Jesus himself, becomes actually, and in practical uses, subservient to the claims of any one political order. So subservience, we'll explore that. And despair. If you're a young person, I'm sorry, when you look around, you're growing up at a time where we're much less optimistic than we were 100 years ago. We thought we could conquer the whole world here in the United States. And instead, we look around, you wonder if it's all going to fray, if anything can hold together. You don't trust in any institutions. And so you may just want to check out. Yeah, that's just all that funny business. And I'm just going to keep my head down and sit here and get whatever little pleasure I can out of my little life. Subservience and despair. And I want to explore these pitfalls just for only a couple minutes through two biblical examples, which is what I would encourage you to do. If you want to understand what does it mean to be a faithful follower of God and of Jesus in a world in which we're also subjects in political orders, what's biblical? What are good examples of faithful political participation in God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world? Well, as the case would be, we have this lovely example. And if you ever want to ask me, you're talking about your job or what to do or whether you should leave a thing or you're allowed to go into a thing and you're wondering if you're going to be compromised or whatever it might be, I'm going to give you this paradigm. Have you heard of the king of Israel named King Ahab? And the reason Herman Melville named the bad guy in the antagonist in Moby Dick, King Ahab, or Ahab. King Ahab was perhaps the worst and most destructive king in Israel's history. He hated God and God's people, and he was selfish, and he would do anything that he could do to keep his hands on power. He especially would do anything for his wife Jezebel, who came worshiping another king and God named Baal. And he brought Baal worship into the kingdom. And he went after anyone who had anything to say about him. A very personal, sort of narcissistic way to rule. And he's still infamous even today. He allowed his queen Jezebel to order the prophets, all of them, of the Lord to be killed, those who would speak God's words to those in power. And at this time, at the same time, contemporaneously, there are two prophets. There are more than two, but there are two that are in your Bible serving under King Ahab's reign. One is Obadiah. Obadiah was a very high official in Ahab's court. Okay? He knows the chief of staff by name. He is there serving the king and the kingdom at a high political level. And yet, do you know what his name means? His name means one who reveres the Lord greatly. He had an ultimate loyalty. And this loyalty would be more important to him than any of the orders of the king. In fact, once he gets advance word that Jezebel plans to have all the prophets killed, we have one account of his meeting with the other prophet. And he goes out to this other prophet and he says, "Watch out. They're coming after all of you." It's like a good spy movie, right? Hey, you got to do something. They're coming. I'm telling you before it happens because it's hush, hush. And in this, the other prophet is able to warn people. And they go and hide the prophets in two caves and provide them with bread and water until the crisis abates. They are saved by Obadiah, choosing to honor and serve and reverence the king over King Ahab. And he was in a position of authority to protect them. This is to make sure, if you are a follower, and wherever you have influence, I know now we're thinking about all, you know, political systems, but I want you to think about your own life. Anywhere that you have influence, it could be a classroom, it could be in a family, it could be on a sidewalk, it could be in some club or civic institution, anywhere you have influence, the challenge for us is not to allow our faith in Jesus or his name or his kingdom and his ways of life to become subservient to the agendas and promises and claims of any other institution or person, but instead to be subversive when need be. When need be, to be subversive. To let God's kingdom win out and his ways to win out over the promises and the ways of the world. The other prophet you probably heard of, his name was Elijah. And he, unlike Obadiah, spent his entire life out in the wilderness like some forgotten freak running around, his life in danger all the time, going around healing and proclaiming. And his job was to spend time with the Lord, to hear from the Lord, and then to come in and to be prophetic, as we think of it. Prophetic to the king and saying, this is not the ways. Your promises you can't keep. The way that you're living out your kingdom is not kind and compassionate. It's not salvific. And so Elijah tries to call people back from Baal worship and from worship of King Ahab and Jezebel, back to their covenant relationship with God. And he kept popping up to antagonize King Ahab, who kept swearing to kill him, until there was this giant throwdown between Ahab, who was representing Baal, and Elijah, who represented Yahweh. But interestingly, here, we hear one time, after this contest, that Queen Jezebel vowed revenge, and Elijah had to flee for his life. It says that Elijah became deeply depressed, feeling like he had failed in bringing people back to God. Now he is hiding out all alone, being hunted for his life. And he asks the Lord, "End my life, Lord. It is meaningless and I've made no difference." Despair. When you don't have the inside ear of the worldly powers, when you feel so small and insignificant and like you can do nothing, it is easy to despair. But here we are, as Elijah persevered in doing, to remain not cynical, not despairing, but hopeful, by remembering the subtlety of God's kingdom, often subtle in the moment. What does Elijah have against the forces of Ahab? What does Jesus of Nazareth have against the forces of Rome? What does this little church have against the forces of money and power and political hatred and wealth? What difference can we make? The answer is not to allow our faith to become subservient to worldly powers, nor to despair of these worldly powers, but to a life of faithful service. Let me break it down. Faithful just means filled with faith, with belief, with trust. And service is another word that the Bible uses for worship. That includes the service, but also serving him in your life, where you're called, in your jobs, in your families, your relationships. A servant of God's king, his kind of king, full of faith that his ways will subtly subvert, even as they restore and heal. This is his defense plan and budget for us, and it is limitless. This is his strategy for victory and conquest. This is how he promises he will bring worldwide peace, prosperity, and shalom, that we can serve him always and everywhere, anywhere, in small ways, in large ways, in public ways, in almost invisible ways, when we're inside influence and when we're shut out of it, that we worship and serve Jesus, the Christ, the King, crucified and risen on our behalf, and that this will bring true life, and it will bring it abundantly. May we worship the King this morning. He is coming to us today, humbly, subtly, and subversively, to bring you life. Hallelujah. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.